special music. That music mentioned love. Mr. Young's tremendous first message was about love. And if you got a lot out of his message, I think my message will work as a nice follow-on. Since the feast, there have been many trials for the people of God, both worldwide and locally. So today I'd like to cover a topic about how we should be relating one to another in times of trial, as well as in times of quiet, as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Are you your brother's keeper? Let me ask it another way. Should you be your brother's keeper? I'm going to submit to you first that the answer to the question is no, but I'll explain myself, because we ought to be far more than our brother's keeper. God would have us be something much greater than our brother's keeper. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 4, because that's where we see that phrase, your brother's keeper, used. Genesis chapter 4, it's the only place in Scripture where this phrase is used. It's the classic story of Cain and Abel. It's a well-known story. You see it in classical art. You see it pictured in literature. It has all the universal elements of good versus evil and striving brothers and envy and jealousy, righteousness and evil. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Verse 2 of Genesis 4. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground of the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flocks and of his fat. Of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So we're not given all the details of why God honored Abel's offering but didn't honor Cain's offering, but we know that Cain did not take the situation well at all. We see him angry. He was envious, he was sour, he was sullen, he was morose. Take your choice of words, probably all of the above. Verses 6 to 7. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So this is very early instruction in the Bible where God tells a man that he actually needs to apply effort to rule over sin. Otherwise, it would overtake him. Human nature does not automatically gravitate to the good. And we can observe in our daily lives that this is pretty obvious. And in Cain's case, the instruction was to rule over his destructive thoughts and emotions, which obviously could lead to evil acts. And in this case, it did. Verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So we see cold-blooded murder committed by the first human being who was born. In verse 9, God asks a question. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, the question that God asked, where is Abel your brother, is obviously a question God does not need to ask because he doesn't know the answer to the question. He's asking for a purpose. He's asking for the individual to think about something. I think we all remember the famous question in Genesis 3 after Adam and Eve sin, and God goes through the garden and says, where are you? You knew where they were. The question had a purpose. So to God's question, where is Abel your brother? Cain replies, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Verse 10, and God said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Remember, when Cain answers this question, he has just killed his brother. He's not in any state of righteousness or emotional soundness. And the text probably doesn't capture all of his derision, all of his contempt at God's question. He probably said it, "Am I my brother's keeper?" So Cain had this huge character flaw, and it revealed in the murder of his own brother. Hebrews 11 says that by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So Cain did not have that kind of faith that pleases God. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, it says Cain was of the wicked one, and he murdered Abel because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So Cain had this seething resentment against Abel. It looked like envy out of control. And the classic, the older definition of envy, is not only desiring what someone else has, but wanting to ruin or take away what they have. So this Bible passage is not giving us instruction to be our brother's keeper. The term was just used by someone who murdered his brother. But it's a common expression in our language. I am my brother's keeper, or we are to be our brother's keeper. And there's nothing wrong with using it because we understand what is being meant. It's good to keep in mind the biblical context of where that phrase is found. In Genesis 4, verse 9, we see this word keeper. It's from the Hebrew word samar, which means to keep, to tend, to watch, to retain. A form of it is used 470 times in the Old Testament with respect to keeping God's laws, his statutes, his judgments. But it's also used in the Old Testament about keeping, tending, watching things or animals. Or it's with respect to those whose job is to watch those things or those animals. Now, in one case, it says in Psalm 121, verse 5, "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand." So God keeps us. He protects us. And I'm thankful for that. But how were Cain and Abel supposed to relate? God did not want Cain to be Abel's keeper. God wanted Cain to be Abel's brother. God was the one who asked, "Where is your brother?" Cain gave the non-answer. And God said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out from the ground." So being your brother's brother entails so much more responsibility, so much more blood, sweat, and tears than being your brother's watch or your brother's guard or your brother's keeper. A brother will help and encourage and support. A brother will come to your defense or rescue. A brother will apply tough love at times. And a brother may offer you loving words or words said in love that you need to hear, not necessarily the words that you want to hear. Now, there are stages in life where people are kept by another. When we're children, hopefully our parents are protecting us. Some, when they get older with the unfortunate circumstance of dementia or Alzheimer's, need to be watched in that sense, to be kept. But the point is, in the normal case, we are not to be our brother's keeper, but to be far more than that. In the rest of this message, I want to expand on the concept of being your brother's brother, and I will credit a writer named Tony Eselin for articulating this concept. And just so you know that I'm covering all the bases, this applies to being your brother's sister, being your sister's brother, being your sister's sister. In the Old Testament, the word for brother is ah, A-H. It's used across all time periods that the Old Testament was written. According to Vines, it can mean male sibling, it can mean kinsman, blood relative, but it also can mean tribesman, countryman, companion, colleague, or ally. In other words, as an ally, that's a brother that you've taken by choice, or someone that you've taken on as a brother. So now let's look at a few examples in the Old Testament where the term brother is used beyond just the term of a blood brother. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 16. And there we read, "Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the stranger who is with him." Let's go to Deuteronomy 15, verse 7. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7. "If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates of your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother." One more example from Deuteronomy 22, verse 1. Deuteronomy 22, verse 1. And there it says, "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother." So just three examples of where the context is applying to the whole community, not just your literal brother. In the New Testament, the word for brother is adelphos. And Vine says it can refer to children of the same parents, descendants from the same parents, people of the same nationality, a neighbor, a person united by common interest, persons united by a common calling. It can refer to disciples and believers. So let's take a look at some examples where it's clear that brothers means beyond just the blood familial relationship. Matthew 5, verse 22. Matthew 5, verse 22 from the Sermon on the Mount. And there it says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." One more example in Matthew 7, verse 3. Matthew 7, verse 3. It says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" So again, these scriptures referring to brother apply to more than one sibling. Just like in Hebrew and in the Greek, in modern-day English, the word brother applies to beyond one siblings. We use brother in all sorts of situations. When we talk about shared purpose, shared interest, common bonds, these are situations where people have taken on a relationship and thus call each other brother and sister. And of course, within the church, we use the term brother or sister or the brethren to refer to those who are in the family, who have fellowship with the Father and Jesus Christ, and who are in God's church. For example, let's go to Colossians 1, verse 1. Colossians 1, verse 1. Just one simple example of the use of brother referring to people in the church. And there it says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." And let's go to Colossians 4, verses 7 and 9. Colossians 4, verses 7 and 9. Tychicus, in verse 7, "a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me." And verse 9, "with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother." who is one of you. Why does the word brother in so many different languages mean beyond just one's sibling? Because at the root, there's an understanding of what a brother should be, what a brother ought to be. And I believe a lot of that understanding is innate. In other words, it has been put into us by God, whereby the unconverted, the pagan, understands that concept as well. For example, the world in general would certainly say that Cain was not the brother that he was supposed to be. And so we see this term brother applied to all sorts of other relationships where, as I said, there's a common bond, a mutual purpose, a shared experience. And if you've been called brother or sister by anyone, you might have sensed that there was this immediate affinity. They were saying, I have something in common with you. In modern English, we have even a slang term for brother, which is bro. And I've told this story before, but I remember ascending Mount Whitney. It was a hike about 10 years ago, 22 miles from Whitney Portal to the top of Mount Whitney. It's a long hike, and I did it with some friends. But I remember on the way up that there was a guy I saw multiple times. And he was hiking with his friend. Every time he saw me or us, he said, hello, bro. And if he was taking a rest, we passed him. He said, hello, bro. And if we were taking a rest and he passed us or he was approaching us, he would say, hello, bro, again, with a big smile on his face. So that term illustrates a bond of some sort, but we were a brotherhood in a sense that day because there's only 200 permits given to ascend Mount Whitney on a hike per day. So there's only 200 people who are sharing that common experience going up to North America's, I should say continental, U.S., the highest peak per day. Now for Christians, we've given tremendous insight into a greater dimension of the concept of family and the relationship of brothers and sisters. Because God is the author of the family, and the human family is a model of the spiritual reality that God has a family and is calling children into that family. In Hebrews 2:11, you don't need to turn there, says that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call those who are sanctified brethren. Thus we call Jesus Christ our elder brother. Let's go to Mark chapter 3, verses 31 to 35. This is instruction from Jesus Christ. Mark 3, 31, 35. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. Verse 32, Mark 3. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. So Christ expands the traditional concept of who is mother or brother. If you do the will of the Father, then Jesus Christ said you are his brother or his sister or mother. And I imagine that dialogue was pretty jarring to the people in the audience that day. Because Christ was saying, not only Mary, or we know one of Jesus' brothers or half-brothers was Joseph, but Mary and Joseph, not only them, but all of you, if you do the will of the Father, can be my brothers and sisters. Let's go to Mark chapter 10, verses 28 to 31. Mark Mark chapter 10, verses 28 to 31. And here it says, "Then Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you.' So Jesus answered and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" So Peter said, "We have left all." Now, we don't know all that Peter referred to, but Jesus had an idea. So Jesus mentions family members and houses and fields. At that time in society, your family was your identity. It was very much linked to your well-being and obviously your inheritance. Now, we're familiar with America, the land of opportunity, where we have all sorts of examples of people achieving a great deal of success far away from home. But this was a different time. So Peter's statement was very heavy. "We have left all and followed you." So some of those disciples left good family business enterprises, good occupations, family ties, their homes, their land to follow Jesus Christ during his ministry. And Jesus says, if it comes to a point that even if following me costs you your family members, or even costs you your family by separation in distance, you receive new family members, which in the case if other ties are broken, these will be in their place. Those new family members will be as if they were brothers and sisters, who will do more than what a guard or a protector or a keeper would do. And in theory, that brotherly and sisterly support would be more beneficial than the help from a keeper. Because a keeper might have a tendency to keep you as a ward or a subject, as opposed to having you grow in grace and knowledge and faith. So this is 2015. We're in a different era. Big government plays a large role in our lives, and government has an important role, and it does supply a safety net. But before there was big government, there was reliance on personal giving and private charity. And in many respects, the U.S. still leads the world in those respects, whether driven by a Christian ethic today or remnants of a Christian ethic. And it's even true for people who aren't religious here in America. A lot of them do engage in private giving. But private giving, personal giving, shouldn't be discounted in an era of billion-dollar government programs or even trillion-dollar government programs. Doug mentioned it. The dropping of a couple bags of groceries on someone's doorstep. The offer to pay tuition at a community college for someone to develop a job skill. That envelope of money that is discreetly given to someone to help out with a need. Hiring someone to do work that you really need done, but that you could do yourself. The small check that you might write to a worthy organization after all the tithes and the family budget are taken care of. And without doubt, that kind of giving occurs here in San Diego, with the San Diego congregation. And my list wasn't complete because I was only talking about the giving of money. We give through the offering of time in prayer, the offering of time in service, the volunteering that's done. And with all service, there is sacrifice involved. Sometimes it's small, sometimes it's large. with all service and volunteering, there is sacrifice, and that sacrifice is sometimes small and sometimes it's large. But in each case, it fits the concept of being your brother's brother. Acts chapter 2, verses 40 to 47. Here was an example in the early church of people being their brother's brother. Acts chapter 2, verses 40 to 47. Verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one another in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So we see a spirit of brotherhood and sisterhood to supply each other's needs when this situation warranted. It was an example of people being their brother's brother and their sister's sister. I won't go into a further analysis of that. This passage is not advocating a system of socialism or communal living. That'll be a discussion for another time. Now, even with brotherly and sisterly relationships in the church, according to the teaching of Paul, we understand that that doesn't displace some other priorities. I'll just read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. It says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. That was 1 Thessalonians 3, 10 to 12. So here's the scripture that says to work if you're able. And it also mentions their own bread. So people should generally eat their own bread. But obviously when circumstances arise where one cannot provide one's own bread, then scripture makes it clear that others should help out. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, you don't need to turn there. Says, if anyone does not provide, you could say, refuses to provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we have that instruction about a higher priority, providing for those in our household, even more than the congregation as a whole. So realizing we have this responsibility of being our brother's brother doesn't remove the primary responsibility towards our family and those in our care, those whom we are directly responsible for. There's also Galatians 6:10, where it says that good should be shown to all men, but particularly to those in the household of faith. So the concept of being a brother to our brother is not exclusive to the church, but also to those outside. Let me close with just a few scriptures. We could dig out so many, but just a few scriptures about how to be your brother's brother, not just be your brother's keeper. Let's go to James chapter 4, verse 11. James chapter 4, verse 11. Where it says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. So a brother should not be speaking evil of his brother. Shouldn't be trying to tear him down. James chapter 5, 19 to 20. James 5, 19 to 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So a brother should try to turn a brother back when he is wandering from the truth and in a pattern of practicing sin. On occasion, do we see a brother getting into a pattern of complete lack of self-control, getting into a pattern of illegal activities, getting into a pattern of immorality? It says, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his life from death and cover a multitude of sins. 1 John chapter 2, 9-11. Actually, let me go to 1 John chapter 3 instead. 1 John chapter 3, 14. 1 John 3, 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid, and that he is referring to Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So a brother ought to love his brother. A brother ought to be willing to lay down his life for his brother. And that would include our time, our energy, our abilities to sacrifice for our brother when something is needed. And a brother who has goods is willing to provide to a brother in need. Like I said, there's so many other scriptures I could read about what the responsibility of a brother is to a brother. I'll let you, in your own study, look up some of those. I know I still have much to learn about being my brother's brother. Perhaps we all have still more to learn about being our brother's brother. It's a lifelong lesson that God has put in front of us, and you get to practice it for a lifetime. God would have us be our brother's brother.